Thank you.
Okay, today is May 1st. It is the night between Yom HaZikaron and Yom HaAtzmaut. So I thought I would try to mix a lot of pickles here with.
Yes.
I thought I'd mix a few pickles here and give a shiur that's akin to our topic, which is about the couples of Tanakh. But there is one couple that we never really thought of speaking of. It's a couple that transcends the entire Bible. If we're going to talk about love stories, we should certainly bring in this book. And it's talking about the couple, that love story between God and Bnei Yisrael. So we play the wife, the husband. And this metaphor is especially germane to three books of the Tanakh. The three books are, of course, Shir HaShirim. The second one is Hosea. You must know Sefer Hosea to get what we really want to get out of this class, and I'll go over it. And the third one is, you'll be surprised, but it really is Yirmiyahu. And I'll make my point. To be sure, these are not the only three prophets who speak of the relationship between God and his people as that of a loving husband and wife. I wrote down the name to say. A Mishaberach for.
I'll give it to you. Rina
Gidol
Tova. I'll write it down.
Rina Gidol Tova. It's okay. For Shlema and also the Chazan, Avraham Moshe Ben Rachel Leah, as well as Abe Eckstein, who really needs a report. His name is Avraham Baruch HaKohen Ben Miriam. Okay, so let's get on with the learning. So, by all means, there are many of the prophets of Tanakh who use the imagery of God and his people as a husband and wife. I think the Torah does it slightly, does it a few times. Mostly the relationship between God and his people in the Torah is parent and child. Parent and child. Parent and child is mostly one-sided, especially while the child is a child. Right? And, look, when the Gemara asks what are the obligations of a child to a parent, it says take them out, bring them in, clothe them, feed them, things you associate with what parents do for their children. Mm-hmm. The Mishnah says, what's this child supposed to do for their parent? Okay, anyway, the point is that the Torah tries to change the relationship from parent to child, one of dependency, to change that to a more of a reciprocal relationship. A loving spousal relationship is by all means reciprocal, right? So you can't unparent a parent or unchild a child. No matter what you want to do, that relationship still remains. If someone, and I've had this question, who gets a question, I have never met my father. I've never met him. I don't want to have anything to do with him. He left my mother before I was 2 years old, and I haven't met him. I don't remember him. And I just found out he died. Do I have to sit shiva?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so you know the answer to that question. You can't unparent a parent. Right? And you can't unchild a child. That relationship exists, and it can't be undone. But as you all know, a spousal relationship in the Torah can be undone. Right? You can unspouse, but you can't unparent. So that's why that's why I'm going to introduce Yirmiyahu to this. But just to mention the metaphor, and then I'll get back to these three books. Again, they're Hosea, Shir HaShirim, and Yirmiyahu. And I'm going to twist all of this into a Zionist message for Yom HaAtzmaut. Yes?
You say you can parent the parent, even if the parent, let's say, was the biggest criminal?
That would still be that the child has to sit Sheva and say Kaddish. Kaddish, one might be able to say that, maybe when a person is so evil, you say, well, that's the whole point. Kaddish is, the more evil they are, the more they need Kaddish. So that's the whole point. The only question you find in some poskim is this, and you might find this strange, that if the parent was really a Rasha, should you say Kaddish for the full 12 months and not stop after 11 months? Mm-hmm. That tshuva does appear. The reason why we stop Kaddish at 11 months is because the Gemara in Sanhedrin says that we don't want to machzik them as a rasha, so don't say the don't go the full mourning period while saying Kaddish. And some end a month early, some end 2 weeks early. But the parent was a real Russia and a murderer, whatever it is. Some poskim say you should say the Kaddish throughout the Avelus. Okay, but that's I'm just wanting to answer your question. So here's the point. Yirmiyahu in chapter 3 of his book. Well, you have your Tanakh open, so why don't we open it up? Yirmiyahu in chapter 3 evidently opened the Chumash and showed the people certain psukim in Sefer Devarim. Very clear that this is what he's doing because he's mamish quoting psukim in Parshas Kisetse. I'm going to read the Yirmiyahu psukim. Dr. Sikorsky is going to tell us where they are in Devarim. And listen carefully. Perek Gimel Pasuk Aleph. Lemor. Hein, yishalach ish et ishto. The man sends out his wife. He divorces his wife. V'holcham me'ito v'hoito le'ish acher. I'm not reading Devarim now. I'm reading Yirmiyahu. And he leaves this man and becomes the wife of another man. Hayashuve leha'od. Can she ever return to the first husband, assuming that that second husband dies or divorces her? Can she ever return to the first husband? Halochanov technaf aretzahi. The earth would be shattered. It would be putrefied. You can't do that. Mm-hmm. By the way, which is the lashon the Torah uses?
Yes.
It says if the first husband remarries her, don't do this. It'll metame the land. If you do this, tachlocha tachatia ta'aretz asher Hashem alakecha nosen lecha nachala. And Yirmiyahu is obviously very well aware of this psukim in Devarim, right? In Parshas Kisetse.
So and this rule applies today also.
Yes, yes. If a now, woman is married and he divorces her and then she marries someone else.
What is it if she doesn't marry? She has
then
an
it's a mitzvah to get remarried. That's a very good question. That's right. Going to hit. What if she slept with another man?
But didn't get married. Divorce.
But didn't marry him. Can she go back to the first husband?
No,
she's divorced.
I divorced, okay.
Right? It's easy for you to say. He divorced her. She's a single woman now, right? So you thought she was asking while she was married.
Yes.
Then she would, yes, you couldn't stay married to her. Anyway, so this single woman was divorced and she slept with another man. So hold on, we'll get to that. It's a Gemara. The Gemara asks you a question, so I have to deal with it. So Yirmiyahu says, can the first husband take her back? It's a rhetorical question. The readers all know he can't. The readers know these psukim, right? Everybody here knows this. So Yirmiyahu is sort of saying, okay, you have set your own punishment because va'ad zonis re'im rabim. You have committed the harlot with many lovers, and yet I'm asking you to come back. Right, so I want you to notice this is really quite extraordinary because chapter 3 of Yirmiyahu, the first 11 psukim, is word for word. It's uncanny, a book of the New Testament, chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews, the book that is dedicated to explaining why God has to get rid of an old Israel and choose a new Israel, because of this chapter. They use Yirmiyahu chapter 3. As proof that God has discarded his old Israel because he has to. He divorced us, we played the harlot, right? He divorced us into exile, we played the harlot. It's actually only the 10 tribes, you'll find out later. But so be it. But then Bina's question becomes a matter of commentary from the Gemara. Because the Gemara insists that the halacha, as it appears in this chapter, is v'yatza v'hoysa le'ish acher. What makes her prohibited to the first husband is that she becomes the wife of another man, not the lover of another man. It says v'yatza v'hoysa le'ish acher. She committed herself to another man, not znus, not just if she's with 10 men or more, she doesn't become usher to the first husband as long as she didn't keep kiddushin for many of them. By the way, the opposite is the case. As soon as a man puts a ring on her finger under the chuppah, he hasn't touched her yet. If he drops dead right there, she's already forever prohibited to the first husband.
Yeah.
following me? It's not a physical act that of znus that prohibits it to the first husband. Mm-hmm. It's the commitment of kiddushin. Mm-hmm. Following? So, all right. So that this I'll just you get the point. Yirmiyahu is really trying to tell Bnei Israel that since you and God were married at Har Sinai, right? You have to behave like a wife. You have to behave like a right? Okay. So all right. Look. You ever hear of a medrash that says that God coerced us into receiving the Torah?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Right. Not that the mountain was actually held over our heads, but that we were coerced by all the miracles we had seen. This is the Baal Yetosfos explained, yes. The Bechor Shor, and we've shown them explained this. And you know what the Netziv does too with the Meshech Chochma? They explain that the coercion to receive the Torah was that no Israelite at the time, in his right mind, could say, I'm not going to accept this Torah logically, because they had been convinced to. That's why they said, Nasa v'nishma. They just, that was their coercion to so quickly say Nasa v'nishma, which really was their undoing, because at the first sign of trouble, they made an egel. So easy come, easy go. But the point is that if this is true, that the Gemara, we do all this finagling with the halacha and the marriage and divorce and the remarriage, right? So I would turn up to God if I was to be a Melitz Yosher for my people. And I'd say, God, you know something? You're not allowed to divorce us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right? Because it says in the Torah, if a man takes a single woman against her will,
yes,
it's called an anus, anusa. Only if she wants. Only if she wants.
If she wants.
Maybe a woman like this doesn't want to be with such a man.
Yeah.
But so God coerced us, right? He forced us kivayochol to receive the Torah. Mm-hmm. So if once we're doing Yirmiyahu, once we're doing this connection to Torah law about the relationship,
yeah,
God, you're stuck with us. It says, what is the lashon of the Torah? Lo yuchal l'shalcha kol yamav le'olam. Right, you made your bed with us, basically, and you stuck with us, and that's really the truth. That's why I don't know if you call it this, but it's the greatest love story of all. Because with all the sour lumps and all the whatever we do bad, and whatever Hashem does bad, but we can think Hashem does bad to us, we're stuck with you, God, and you're stuck with us. Right? Okay. So there's no new Israel. There's no new people. There's no. That's it. Yes.
You just mentioned something, le'olam. Whereas in the chuppah, there is no such thing.
Of course not. Yes, yes, yes.
There is an option here.
Yes, yes. That's because God is also our Father. Right? Because, okay, im kibonim, im kavot, yes, because you can't undo the relationship. Right? And the chanami, yes, God has divorced us temporarily. That's called exile. Right.
It's not really divorce.
Okay. So the expression that God gave us a sefer krisus is used here. It's right here in Yirmiyahu. Pasuk Ches. Look at verse 8.
Yeah.
Right? The etain es sefer krisus seho eleho.
Uh-huh.
I gave her the bill of divorce. It says quite explicitly. Yeshayahu chapter 50 also refers to a divorce that God gave us. So it's used in the Tanakh, right?
Okay.
Well, to start from the beginning. The Iraqi al kol odos Hashem yafam mishuv Yisrael. When I saw all of the harlotry and the adultery committed by Israel, shilachtiha, I sent her, I divorced her. V'atena sefer krisu seha eleha. I gave her. That's the word the Torah uses for a divorce. V'lo yarobo gedo Yehuda achosa v'telech v'tizen gangi. So Yehuda behaved also in the same way. All right, so we see that
he's talking about Israel there.
Yeah, that's the Norman tribes, yes. Okay. Yes?
Rabbi, you said a few years ago, referring to this, that the Goyim, they just happened to leave out verse 12, which
yes,
says Hashem will not bear a grudge forever.
Right. In other words, that this book of Hebrews ends with a rhetorical question that is, maybe open it for a little bit so we can get a little more air in here. with the rhetorical question is, that seems to have the answer. Of course I can't take you back. Because you went against my Torah. Right? Bless you. But in the actual original source, it says, I will take you back because I'm a chassid. Right? It's a good thing Hashem is a chassid. If he was a literature, if he was a yeki or someone else, he might stay strict with the law. Look, maybe you know there's a Gemara at the end of Yuma that says, Gedola tshuva, our repentance is so great, Shedocha lo sase shevat Torah. That our tshuva would set aside even a negative command of the Torah. And the Gemara says, well, what is that? This one. God will set aside this negative commandment by taking us back, even though subsequent to a divorce, we went to another lover. But technically speaking, based on Bina's question, right, if we wanted to press the envelope, what's the aver we're talking about? Since, you know, God still can take us back according to the strict letter of the law, because we never actually married. Never actually. What would be just an historical kiddushin? Whenever the Jews turned away from God, it was znus. You know what I'm saying?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
It was just to.
And that's the word used here.
Yes, yodim. Yes, zonis. Exactly. That's the point. It says yodim hayu Yisrael she'ein mamish ba'avod zara. The Jews in every generation, say for Shoftim, say for Malachim, throughout the Tanakh, throughout our history, whenever Jews worshipped the Avodah Zarah, they knew it wasn't real. So why did they rush to it? Because it involved licentiousness, that they went for that part, and then they ended up. How did Jews ever go for Baal Peor? Would anyone in his right mind think the holy Jewish people should worship such a despicable, disgusting Avodah Zarah like Baal Peor? So the answer is that it was, like I said, to give a heter to allow this licentiousness. However, there have been some znuses since then. I think that the Jewish pursuit of communism was a znus. You know what I'm saying? I'm saying this historically. I think it wasn't, and Yaakov is walking in to let us know that the Jews' pursuit of a few isms over time was not a like a kiddushin, chas v'shalom. It was a znus.
Do you know the Hasidic pun? Pravda was written MS, but they used to write it Ayin Mem Ayin Samach in Soviet Yiddish.
Emes.
And the Emes was written Ayin Mem Ayin Samach. And the Hasidic joke was they shrive an Emes mit Hasamach, could they just shrive an Znus on Asof?
What is that in English?
They write Emes has a tough at the end, right. Right. A Sof. Right. But Sof in Hebrew means without a stop. So Emes,
so they write
Mitasamach
without a Samach, so they can write prostitution. Znus,
they switch
without the Sof, without the letter Sof, right. On a Sof, without
right.
End.
Right. So they switch the Sof and the Samach. Right. Okay.
But the editor of Emes, who was purged in 1937, was Litvakov, of a Litvak, Moshe Litvakov, whose son designed an airplane, which is the transport airplane, the LI-4. Yeah. Anyway.
Interesting. Okay, so we always get nice tidbits from our professor. Okay, so Yirmiyahu is to be sure, now take the sheets that I gave you, to be sure sets his mantra early in his book. It's his first prophecy after his introductory perek, which starts off, it's the Haftorah of the second of the 3 weeks in the summertime, and it starts off on the left side at the top, V'idvar Hashem Elai Lemor, Haloch v'karota be'oznei Yerushalayim Lemor, call these words up to in Jerusalem, Ko amar Hashem, Zocharti loch chesed ne'urayich, I remember the good deeds of your youth, Ahavat klulotayich, the love of our early marriage, or when you were a kala, lechtech acharai bamidbar be'eretz lo zirua, the way you followed me in the desert in a land that could not be sown. Now, look, you know, Sefer Shmos, Sefer Bamidbar, that honeymoon didn't last too long, I got to tell you. But so Rashi on this pasuk says, because it says, v'gam tzedah lo asu lahem. But they went out into the desert without provisions. You, God, you tell us where to go, we're following you. So that's Lechtech Acharei Bamidbar. Okay, fine. So the thesis I would like to make before you today with respect to Yirmiyahu hinges on a little tiny little Rashi in Maseches Bava Basra, which goes against all our sensitivities about the book of Shir HaShirim. What are the three books that Shlomo wrote, Chevra?
Kohelet, Mishlei, and Shir HaShirim.
Kohelet, Mishlei, and Shir HaShirim. Why you gave it to me in that order? I don't know, that's what came to your head first, right? The order in the first bibliography known to us in the world today, which is a Gemara in Bava Basra, Daf Yudal, it's the oldest bibliography in the world, that lists the 24 books of Tanakh and their authors. And it lists Shlomo's three works. It lists them Mishlei, Koheles, Shir HaShirim. Mm-hmm. Now, of these three books, which one did he write in his youth?
Shir HaShirim.
Which one did he write as a grumpy man with grievances all about life? Koheles. Yeah. Which one was written in the Middle Age with idealism and things are... The prudence of Mishlei, and really the idealism of Mishlei. A proverb by definition is very idealistic. Good behavior is always rewarded. Bad behavior is always punished. The lazy man folds his hand and has nothing to eat. And the industrious man has food for the entire winter. Well, not always. Sometimes the lazy man folds his hands, gets lucky, and chooses the right numbers for the lottery. And he has food for the rest of his life. You know, there are lots of industrious men who don't have good fortune and they go hungry, or the early bird gets the worm. That's also based
what
on
what about the early worm?
Right. So there are about 50 worms in the field. There are about 300 birds that are vying for those worms. So you better get out there early. And this is true about when to get out, get there early to get a seat, etc. You know, but sometimes the early bird gets hit by a truck making an early delivery and never gets to the worm. These kind of things happen all the time. When when that boy went up to the climbed up the ladder to do two mitzvahs that guarantee long life, and on the way down fell and died as a direct result of doing two mitzvahs that guarantee long life, the Gemara concluded that this happened to him because he went up on a rickety ladder. Right? Mm-hmm. If you work in a construction zone or in a hospital, the first thing I tell you about ladder safety is never go up a ladder by yourself. You may do that in your house, but always have someone next to you on a ladder. If that father listened to this, the child would have lived a nice, ripe old age, perhaps. So, look, everything may be part of God's plan, but the point is that in a very idealistic world, we play the percentages, and hopefully things go according to percentages. In a pessimistic world, realism. It's okay to be optimism. Could be more realistic. I think Tehillim is a more realistic book because Tehillim has a combination of both Koheles kind of complaints as well as Mishlei kind of idealism.
His whole life.
So,
he wrote that book throughout his whole
right, life. Right, so it becomes like a
also not only him, there's a collection of other, like Shir LeMoshe, Ish Elokim, and other
yeah,
things.
Right,
not
okay,
only
fair
him.
Enough.
Shir LeKorach.
So then why does Rashi write in the source to the right-hand side at the bottom when it says, Shir HaShirim, Nira Be'enai She'amro Le'es Ziknaso? Seems to me that he wrote Shir HaShirim in his old age. Now, Rashi Lichora wrote this, that this bibliography, Rashi was certainly by this time exposed to Islam, but the Gemara wasn't. Do you know that the surahs in the Quran...
Rashi was?
Actually, I don't know if he was exposed to Islam. But the surahs in the Quran, anybody familiar with them?
No.
Do you know how they're ordered?
No, not really.
What?
Smallest to largest.
By size.
What?
By size.
By size?
Sized only by size.
That's
the
so
whole
idiotic.
Thing by size.
Mm.
Yep. You didn't make it up. You know, you heard it, right? By size. They are just by size. No connection one to the other. Various laws and various story, whatever it is, that simply ordered by its size. Now that is something that's older than the Quran. Listen to these mesechtas and Seder Moed. Ready? Shabbos, Erevin, Psachim, Yuma, Sukkah, Beitza, Rosh Hashanah, Tainus, Megillah, Moedkatan, Chagiga, or some have Chagiga Moedkatan, but it doesn't really matter according to the scheme. What is this order?
That's size.
Yuma, Beitza, Sukkah, Rosh Hashanah? What kind of order is this?
The
Mishnayos and Shas, unless very rarely, and there's another reason to put Makos in between Sanhedrin and Shavuos, because the Gemara thinks that Makos is part of Sanhedrin, or some other considerations. But the Shas is ordered. Take a look. Ever look at the sixth list of the 63 Mishnayos by size, by the size of the Masechta.
So the longer one.
Longer one is first. Shabbos is 24 prakim. Erevin is 10. Pesachim is 10. Yuma has 8, Sukkah has 5, Beitza has 5, Rosh Hashanah has 4. Goes down in order like that. Otherwise, it should be Rosh Hashanah, Yuma, Sukkah.
Where's
Rosh Hashanah? My brachas is by itself in Zrayim, though.
What is the thinking there?
It's a common mode of ordering books, not by their content or even by their chronology, but by their size. Now that happens not to be the order of the Ksuvim. Nevi'im has a contextual order. Mm-hmm. They want to do all the books with Nechama, with Paranut, and then all the books with Nechama. But the Ksuvim is chronological, mm-hmm. Right? The 11 books of Ketuvim are by the Gemara itself says these are chronological. But the three of Shlomo, mm-hmm. If you have three written by the same author. Mm-hmm. My inclination is that it's by size. Mm-hmm. Wow. Mishlei is the biggest. Yeah. It's 31. Koheles is the 12, and Shir Hashirim is 8. Yeah. But Rashi had a different cheshbon, right? I'm not smarter than Rashi. Whatever explanation I could give, Rashi thought of, and if he doesn't give it, it means he rejected it. So
maybe his grandson is a rejected it.
Rashi's still writing here. This is not Rishbam yet. This is Baba Basra. Rishbam takes over shortly after.
There's another very simple way you could have done it, and that's alphabetically. It actually works out like that.
Mem Kuf Shin.
Yeah.
Could be. All right. Okay, that's interesting. But we very rarely see that kind of thing in lists in Chazal. Okay, but I'm going to take Rashi for what he's saying, that he seems to him that Shir Hashirim is written in the old age of its author. Mm. And therefore, I will explain what Yirmiyahu is doing as follows. Shir Hashirim is not about two young, lovey-dovey people who are... Right? You know, Shir Hashirim is a book about two people who were once in love.
Missed opportunities.
Were once in love. It's all, yeah, certainly not missed opportunities. Were once very much in love and remember some wonderfully loving times, but they have come onto hard times and they would like to bring back the old times. Right? They're in therapy together. Now that you see that this is actually becoming quite a extraordinary thing today. People married 35, 40 years and all of a sudden, you know, they
can't stand each other.
Right? So, I told the story over Yontif. It was right before Yontif that this man calls his daughter in Chicago and he says, "Listen, honey, I can't take it anymore. Your mother and I are getting a divorce. 45 years of misery, we just can't take it anymore." So she said, "Daddy, it's a week before Pesach. You can't do this to me. I don't have time for this. I'm fixing things up." And I went, he goes, "No, I'm sorry. And she says, "No, wait, you don't do a thing. Don't get a get. I'm going to call my brother and we're going to take care of this and we're going to look into this." So she calls her brother and he says, "Listen, I didn't know it was a problem. Did you know? Did they ever tell you anything?" She goes, No. Okay, so listen, I think we should go there right away and check things out. Make sure that everything's okay." So she calls back her father and he goes, "Daddy, listen, I'm going to come with all our kids. Moshe's coming with his kids. He's coming from New York. We're going to go to L.A. and we're going to all come there. We're going to spend Pesach with you. And we're going to take care of, make sure that you and Mommy are doing okay. And we're going to fix things. Don't do anything until we get there." So he goes, okay, I'll listen. Okay, fine." So they all hang up and he goes to his wife. He goes, "Chanala, they're all coming for Pesach and they're all paying their own way." I got them
them to come for Pesach.
But it doesn't. It still underscores the point that this is more common. What is it? I mean, it used to be that you were sort of stuck. What am I going to do? How am I going to feed myself? The shame. Whatever it is. I'm not going to speak for someone else's cheshbon. But it is common now. So Hashem says, yeah, but we're stuck. I can divorce you for a little time, but we're stuck. So we have to go to therapy. What's that therapy? It's Yirmiyahu and Shir Hashirim. Okay, so look at Shir Hashirim Perek. It's a very famous Perek. I think we've discussed it in different contexts. But this woman is in bed, right? And the beloved wants to see her, right? It's quite obvious, you know. It's of course these are all metaphors for God's loving relationship. But so far by chapter 5. This relationship has not been consummated. They haven't met. They haven't been together at any time. They're just remembering old times, right? The spoiler alert right here is that you go to the end of chapter 8 and they still don't meet. So it's a very sad book, really. Right? If a book is judged by its ending, Koheles is a happier book than Shir Hashirim. Okay, so he says, Basi legani achosi kala orisi mori im bisami ochalti yari im divshi shasisi eni im chalavi. So it looks like they're in a good mood. They're well fed. They're drunk. They're drinking. They're eating tasty fruit. All right. They're wearing perfume. So now she's sleeping. I'm sleeping, but my heart is awake. Right. So he's knocking. The voice is knocking, and he's knocking, and he said, "These are the three words that's the name of Rav Soloveitchik's book on." Religious Zionism, right? Kol dodi dofek. Pitchili achoti rayati yonati tamati. Open up for me. This is various endearing terms for my beloved. Sheroshi nimla tol kvutosai risisei laila. My head is filled with the rain and dew that is falling upon me. Right? Why does he have to tell her that? Who cares if it's raining? What he means to say is the rain didn't keep me away. In other words, he knows that she's about to say, this is an inconvenient time for me. An inconvenient time for you? You're sitting in bed. I'm out here in the cold and in the rain. Of course, it's anthropomorphic, but it means that, you really? You're in bed and you can't get out of bed and open the door for me? That's all it takes. Right? And that's what she says. Oh, poshatati et kutanti echachol bashena. I've removed my cloak. I'm not wearing my tunic. In other words, I'm dressed for the night. I'm in for the night. The night being the long galus. I'm in for the long haul. I have my villa in the mountains, and I have my big apartment here. I'm not to take a crow, to make my feet dirty, to go across go to Israel or whatever that entails. It's too much for me. No, I'm comfortable where I am. Thank you. Right? I know it's raining outside. That's why my floor is muddy. I've washed my feet already. How do you want me to get my feet dirty by going and answering the door right now? Come back in the morning when it's dry outside. Right? So you can picture like here. You see, this is a chor. He puts his hand, it's locked from the inside. So he puts his brakes through. He puts his hand through to open the door from the inside, right? Can you picture that?
No.
She's sitting, lying there in bed, right? And she's watching this hand go through the door. It's the hand of God. Wow. You can't see God's face, but you can see God's back. And Miss Tommy, you could see his hand too. So what's the hand? The Six-Day War, the 48? We're looking for signs, right? So God's hand reveals itself, right? Dodi shalach yodo min achor umeyai hamu alav. It's not even clear what that means. It's only used twice in the whole Tanakh. Umei, my intestines, my insides, my stomach. I don't know. Umei, hamu. Yeah, right. We say this in Rosh Hashanah. Also. This is one of these liturgies in Rosh Hashanah. Umei hamu alav. My insides are churned.
Churn.
Yeah. Oh my goodness! I had butterflies. You get oh. Kamti ani liftoach. So I got out of bed. I said, "He's serious." Whoa. My Mashiach plan.
Kamtin Ludi, Lifto Ludi.
But she expected to be in bed for the whole night, so she had all the dippity-doo and the hand lotion, and she had curlers in her hair, and she had... Right? So she was in it for the long haul, right? And because of that, she couldn't reach for the lock in time, and the lock started to slip, and she couldn't... And by the time she fiddled with everything to get the door open... Patachti ani l'dodi, and we have the three saddest words, v'dodi chomak avar. He disappeared. He left. He passed by. Nafshi atzob edabro. Oh my goodness, my soul departed when he spoke. Really? If your soul departed when he spoke, why didn't you get out of bed and open the door for him when he was still standing there? Right? So she goes out to look for him. Bikashti v'lo mitzasiv. She runs out into the street to look for him. But she's, wait a second, she's dressed in night clothes. That's not a safe time for a woman to run outside. And she might be abused by the night watchmen, which is exactly what happens. And after they finish abusing her, they say, wait, why are you running out into the street like this? With the night clothes and no shoes on? What are you doing? Why? And she goes, let me tell you what I'm looking for. Oh. And she goes about... You know, this is the parak that where she describes him, right? Yeah. She goes about describing his, don't look at art scrolls because you won't find this, but right, his whole body up and down, straight through, right? Okay. Another spoiler alert. He does it to her too twice. Right. So after she finishes at great length describing every part of him, down his fingers, his hands, his shoulders, his thumb, everything. Right, so they say, what? You're describing someone who wanted to get into your door and you didn't open it for him? What are you, a fool? Right, come, let us look for him with you. What would this represent?
The nations of the world wanting to
find out. It's Islam and Christianity. Right? Other systems that will draw off of Judaism to find an ultimate truth of what is this thing that tried to get into my room? Right? That wants to be romantic with me. Right? Okay. That was Shir HaShirim. Turn to the right, please. Just like Yirmiyahu Bet spoke about God remembering the old times, Yirmiyahu Lamed Aleph starts the same way. Komar Hashem Matzachin Bamidbar Am Sridei Chorev Haloch Lahargio Yisrael. Merachok Hashem Nirali. Merachok doesn't mean from a far distance, but from a far time. This is the end of the marriage. If I can show you that this perek resembles Shir HaShirim, especially chapter 5, then maybe, just maybe, this is what Rashi was thinking of when he said, I think Shir HaShirim was written when Shlomo was old. Because he is, it's not speaking about young, lovey-dovey, it's my first love and your first love, and we're, you know, this is not what this is. This is an older couple that remembers what used to be. Hopefully remembers what it still can be.
Rabbi?
Yes?
Is Tehillim 1 or 2 similar to any of this? Where Genesis, this
Tehillim 1 and 2
is written for a generation to come, a generation which shall be created.
What Jonas is talking about is there's a lot of depressing. It's talking about remembering some
but
better
it talks
times.
About the future too.
Yeah. Okay. I mean, it's the possibilities, even at a time where things are not going so well, right? So that could be, yeah. Okay. So this perek is about the return to Israel after the 70-year exile is over. Okay. I underline just a few points that seem to connect to Shir HaShirim, but even before we get there, yeah, this is at the end of the 70-year exile. Seventy. So, let's look at let's start from Pasuk Yud Dalet. want to see it? Komer Hashem kol berama nishma nihi b'chim tamarim rachel mevakol baneha me'anali hinochem abaneha ki einenu. Okay. So he says that Rachel is the one chosen to cry for us. And why Dafka Rachel? Has a lot of Mamre Chazal involved in this. He says, Komar Hashem mini kolech mi bechi veinayach mi dima ki yesh sechor lepiloseich num Hashem v'shavu me'eretz oyev v'yesh tikvalach liseich num Hashem v'shavu banim l'gvulam. Because, you see, Rachel had two sons, one Binyamin and one Yosef. Yosef was the Ben Yakir le'Ephraim. Yosef was the northern kingdom that was exiled and is not coming back so fast. Right? She has another son, however, is Binyamin, who will return. So, you see, look what it says. Rochel mevako al baneha. She's crying over her sons, plural. Me'anoli hinochem al baneha, plural again, ki einenu. Right? The dikduk should have been ki einam. Ki einam. They are not coming. Einenu means only one of them is coming back.
Yeah.
Right? So, okay, also Rochel, the situation, this, where Rachel's kever was situated, right? But this, I don't mean in a short shir like this to, you know, besmirch any long-held positions, but it would appear that Rachel is buried between Yerushalayim and the north. It's very strange that Nebuchadnezzar would march them south to Beis Lechem, Yehuda, and march them north towards Bavel. Beis Lechem is south of Jerusalem. But I'm not going to get into this. If you really want to know where Rachel is buried, don't look in Bereishis, don't look in Yirmiyahu, look in Shmuel Aleph.
Yeah.
Shmuel Aleph, where Shmuel tells very explicitly where Rachel is buried and all the names of the cities around it.
Yeah.
Right? And he says it's in Eretz Binyamin, not in Eretz Yehuda. There are two Beis Lechems in Tanakh. There's Beis Lechem Yehuda and Beis Lechem Binyamin. Anyway, but Rachel is chosen here because she's a tragic figure who dies in childbirth, but she is. I mean, look, there is a Rashi cites the Medrash that when Hashem was ready to destroy Bnei Yisrael and he was saying, you know what, I'm divorcing them, I'm finished, and Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Moshe, all the ancients marched before God to beg for forgiveness. And each one gave their reason why God should forgive based on something they did in their own lives. So Rachel is the last one, of course, because she's the one who's winning, right? So Rachel's the last one, and she says, God, why do you want to destroy them? And he said, listen, I've put up with so much with these people. And until now, they've been just going out and playing the harlot in the other place. But Menashe made a trespass that I just can't forgive. He took the Avodah Zarah into the Kodesh Kodashim. That's like taking the lover into my bed, bringing the lover into your house. That's unforgivable, right? So Rachel says, okay, God, whose mercies are greater, man's or yours? So he goes, no, I'm more merciful than the most merciful person who ever lived. It was okay. then I ask you to remember that I gave up my space and my home to my sister, and with all the goddesses about what she did. But anyway, so God, I did that, so you should be ready to forgive them. So he goes, Rachel, you make a good argument. You're not smarter than I am. I knew that argument too. But I was waiting for a human being to make that argument. That's what I want. Right? So that's what I want. I want you to behave that way, and I want you to recognize this and realize this. So that's why Rachel is given all this credit here. All right? Now let's skip a few psukim where it says that Haben Yakir Li Ephraim Im Yelad Sha'ashuim. So this all comes as a result of Rachel's argument. And he tells of a Shavu Banim Gvulam. Yes, they will return because of your argument, Rachel. And he says, Kimide Dabribo Zachor is Kirenu Od, which is why this is the Haftorah of Yom HaZikaron. Mm-hmm. Right? Today was Yom HaZikaron, right? Al Kain Hamum Me'ai Lo Rachem Archamenu Numashem. I have to forgive them, because my insides, my intestines rumble and I have butterflies over her.
So where is that? Which verse is that one?
Pasuk Yutes, 19. So I'm underlined it.
There we go.
What's amazing is that if you would open up a concordance for the word hamu, it's only used two times in the whole Tanakh. Alkein hamu me'ai lo, just in Shir HaShirim Hei, and just here. Never found again, not in the Torah, not in the Vim Neksuvim, Shir HaShirim Hei, Yirmiyahu Lamed Aleph. But not only that, better than this, when Hashem says to them, Hatzivi Lach Tzionim, which is really what you should know, what it means to be a Zionist. Okay? A Zionist comes from the word Tzion, and if you ever got a test marked Mitzuyon, right? Mitzuyon means excellent. Outstanding. It's really not excellent, it means outstanding.
Which?
What do we call out? It means outstanding, noticeable.
Which does?
Remarkable.
Mitzuyon.
Mitzuyon.
Mitzuyon. Oh, Mitzuyon. Okay.
Uh-huh. Means remarkable. What do you call a gravestone in Hebrew? A tziyun. A tziyun. Tzeva is it's a monument. But a tziyun kvarot. Tziyun kvarot minayin. Where do we learn from the Torah that you should put up a tziyun where someone's buried? Shneimar. Who's stumbling over a Kohen? Yeah. The reason why we put up gravestones is so a Kohen should know when not to walk. We did that in Yerushalmi. Okay, so he says, Hatzivi lach tziyunim, set up markers for yourself. And he says, why? So that you know the way home. Right? You ever go hiking and you go to look for the yellow dot on the next tree and the next tree? So put these signs in the ground on your way out as they're marching you out so you know exactly the best way back. Okay? That's what it means to be a Zionist. I just saw this crazy interpretation of why David called Tzion, because there's a pasuk in Yeshayahu. Yeshayahu refers to Israel, Yerushalayim, I'm sorry, as Tzion. Tzion, very unusual. Why is it Tzion? So, you ever hear of Eretz Tziyah v'Tzalmavis?
Yes.
A desert. Tziyah means without water. Means dry. So, he suggested that Tzion meant a city with no water. Never Yerushalayim was ever conquered. It had to do with finding the water supply. The Yevusi, Chizkiyahu with the Assyrians, even the future, Zechariah says, there'll be water flowing under Yerushalayim, and then we'll find it. We found it. You found Chizkiyahu's tunnels. You can go look for them. Meshilach. You can find it. You go swimming there, right? You can go wading through it. You ever go through it? You can only do it in the summertime because it's too cold. But you have to be careful because it sometimes goes up to your waist. Mm-hmm. Right? You can get crazy there. Right? Okay. So you can't go off there if you're too tall. All right. So, but here's the real kicker. Mm-hmm. After saying make these markers. And God is saying, but wait a second, where are you? You're not coming back. Mm-hmm. So few Jews came back. Only 42,360 came back. That's a small tribe 1,000 years earlier.
Yeah.
42,360. And the world wasn't so big then. Right? What happened was a double whammy. Things were so bad in Israel and things were so good in Persia. Think of the Purim story. That really worked against us. Mm-hmm. You see, there were supposed to be Jews working the land of Israel all through those 70 years. Mm-hmm. But because they had three strikes, they didn't listen to Yirmiyahu to surrender at first. Mm-hmm. Then they killed Gedaliah. And even after that, the Babylonians still allowed Yirmiyahu to run a community in Israel, but they took him to Egypt.
Yes.
So nothing remained. You don't touch land for 70 years, it becomes a rock. So when it's time for people to come back, just think, it could be 1870 coming back to Israel or 1970 coming back to Israel. Yeah, 1970 was still difficult to get a phone and probably a little difficult to get a dishwasher or something. But in 1870 it was nothing but malaria facing you. So who wants to come back for that? Right?
In the beginning of the 1900s and so on.
I'm sure not. You ever see a picture of Tel Aviv in 1923? You ever see? Mamish sand. So the whole thing. So that is what the problem facing Bnei Yisrael. So look what Hashem says in Pasuk Chaf Aleph. He says, "Ad Masai Tischam Mokin." How long will you disappear before me? Now this is even bigger kicker. I looked up in the concordance for the word chet mem kuf, which I knew was a rare word because I don't see it. You know why you don't see it? Because every time it's used in the Bible is right here on this page. Just in Shir HaShirim Perakei,
yes.
And Yirmiyahu right here, right after repeating Hamu Me'ai Lo. I mean, maybe we could search for other words that aren't found anywhere else. But that's what it is. It's Hamu Me'ai Lo and An Masai Tishamokin. But then finally we'll close the Shir with this beautiful prophecy. And he says, Ki Bara Hashem Chadasha Ba'aretz. I'm creating something new in the land. And that's key to understanding this, that it's in the land. Ba'aretz. We just say Chadasha. What's this new thing? Nekeva
Tisovev
Gover.
Uh-huh.
The women shall encircle the men.
That's
the same. So if you look in any Minhag book, this is why women encircle the man and under a chuppah, because Yirmiyahu had been saying a number of times in this book that things are going to be so bad, no one's going to want to get married. That's why when we sing the song, it starts, Od Yishama Ba'arei Yehuda B'chutzas Yerushalayim. You should say, Yishama Ba'arei, we mean Od Yishama, because it wasn't being heard for quite some time. Once again, Od Yishama, once again we will hear the voice of Chasna and Kala wanting to get married, but not so much right now. Right? So that's what he says, Nekevot Sovgav. So it becomes like a custom that when we want to get married again is a sign of redemption. So Nekevot Sovgav, but it's rather simplistic. The Malbim says Chadasha Ba'aretz. Before I get to the Malbim, it was Rashi. Rashi says it's metaphorical. Until now, I have encircled you. I have sought for you, and I've sent you prophets, and I've sent you day and night, morning for years and years, people to try to change your morality and to get you to see things my way, and you're not at home. You're not listening. Okay, from now on, Nekeva, you Bnei Israel, the Soviet Gover, you're going to have to run after me. See how that goes. Mm-hmm. Right? That's Rashi. The Malbim says something very different. The Malbim says that the Oretz, Chadasha Ba'aretz, that's the Nekeva. Mm-hmm. Oretz is a feminine noun in Hebrew.
Uh-huh.
Right? Mm-hmm. Eretz Chadasha. Right? So he says the new thing in the land is that when a nation comes to a land, there's a kibush. Right? This kibush aretz, Yeshua came to the land, right? Hopefully you can just say, okay, this land looks good, let's settle here. Right? So too. I don't like to use the word kibush, but it's not like, you know, you're just like with a club and you say, okay, you're mine, let's go come to my cave, you know. But that's the chas v'sham, that's not what it is. But it means that Nekevot is Soviet Gover, which means that the land will not need to be conquered.
And the land will circle.
The land will come after you. Mm-hmm. So what is the function of that? So the Malbim said, yeah, because when the Jews came back to Israel after this 70-year Golus, they were sponsored by the Persians. Mm-hmm. The Persians gave Nehemiah and Ezra, they gave them a phenomenal amount of money and resources to rebuild Yerushalayim. They thought it would serve their own interests, that this powerful God of Israel, which has been dormant for some time, is now being revived, and it'll be good for us. Well, it helped them kill off the Babylonians. Anyway, that already happened. Point is that the land came out to them. They didn't have to come out to the land. And the Malbim wrote this in the 1860s. He said, and I predict that when we come back to the land, it'll also be because we are invited there. We won't have to fight a war to get there. Now, it was supposed to be that way. There was a partition plan, there was a vote, there was a Balfour Declaration, there was a San Remo Conference, whatnot. There's also the famous three oaths. Right? This year Yom HaTzmaut is on Shalosh Shavuos. Mm-hmm. You know what I'm saying? The Omer. Shalosh Shavuos, I'm not supposed to say what night it is because I haven't counted yet, but I meant the three oaths, you know what I'm saying? The three oaths that we're not supposed to violate in our messianic aspirations. Don't have a political movement in Israel before God calls you for it.
Mm-hmm.
Don't rebel against the Goyim. Don't go to Israel if doing so, or politically in Israel, if doing so goes against the will of the Goyim. And And then one of the three oaths is actually for the nations. Don't overly subjugate the Israelites while they're keeping their oaths. One can forgive the Jews in 1948 for thinking that the Gentiles of the world had not really kept their oath.
Right.
So, the even the Satmar, I'd like to have a Satmar Chassid, right? Let's talk. What do you mean? The nations of the world did not vote on us having a piece of a little strip of land for these Holocaust survivors to escape to? Right? Okay, we're finished for this. Let's go next door, and that is the our Kiva to Soviet government.